Well, good morning, everyone. It's nice to be back with you and to be able to share this Sunday together. This week, I ran into a little bit of a difficulty. I have a Bluetooth that I love to use in the car and like to keep it on my ear and had my cell phone. And you know, last Sunday when I was here, Pastor Jerry was preaching, I thought, I'm going to turn my phone off, just make sure it doesn't go off during the service. You know, pastors shouldn't be, you know, having their phone go off. He should have set a good example here. So I put my phone off, and Monday morning when I went to put my phone on, I put it on, put my Bluetooth on, and it didn't connect. And I needed it. I wanted to use it all the way to Manhasset, but it didn't work. I thought, well, maybe I didn't charge it up enough. And so I came back at night, and I charged my Bluetooth up, and I charged my phone up, and the next day it didn't work. And by Thursday, I'm thinking, I don't get this, you know. I'm one of these guys, when it comes to technology, I'm kind of like a trained monkey, you know. Like, people show me what to do. They go, push this button, then push this button, then you got it, right? Doot, doot, you know. And I don't understand all these things, how this all goes. So I'm getting really frustrated because I need my Bluetooth, and I don't know what's going on. And I think, oh, yes, I know. I got my backpack. I know it's in here because I always carry it around. Here it is, my book, my instruction manual, okay? Tips, hints, and shortcuts. And I've always been meaning to read this, right? That's why I carry it around. You know, I'm going to have time. I'm going to read this. I'm going to figure out how my phone really works and what's going to happen. And so I start looking through this, and it's like, oh, man, so much. And I can't find the answer, and I get discouraged, and I'm like, I still got to read this sometime, but I don't know what's going on. Eventually, I call my old office administrator over at Youth for Christ. I don't work there anymore, but they're still my lifeline. And I say, you know, what? Tell me. She says, Jack, look on that screen with all the icons, all the way down at the bottom, there's like a little antenna, has little lines coming out of it. Push that button. She gets me hooked up, all right? And I'm thinking, yep, I need to read this book sometime, you know? And back it goes, and off I go in life, right? Well, this morning, I tell you a story because I think God's given us an instruction manual for life. I think He's given us His Word. We call it the Bible, and He gives it to us. And most of the time, we run around, and we're trying to get through life based on what other people tell us, and what's worked for us in the past. And when things go wrong, we're like, what do I do now? We almost panic and kind of run to get a book, and then we open it up and it's kind of like, oh man, this book is long and complicated, and where would I start, and what would I do with this whole thing? And we don't know how to handle all of that. Well, God never intended us to go through life without instructions. God wants us to know where we're going and what's involved in all this and what the complicated parts are and what the simple parts are, and He wants us to understand all that. So for the next few weeks, we're going to focus in on this new series called For All It's Worth, how to read the Bible, how to understand the Bible. And so we'd like you to bring your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, We've got some available. If you're new to the church and you don't have a Bible, we'd like to give you this Bible for free. If you're new to the church and haven't been here before and don't know anything about it, you know, this is our gift to you. If you'd like to get a Bible that's got a little more help, some study notes and some good guidelines, this is a great Bible, the Life Application Bible, and it's in paperback now. It's out there. It's $15. We would love you to take this with you. I think it would be a great thing for you to do over the next 40 days to get acquainted with it. We've got a really big, heavy book called the Bible Dictionary. The Bible's got a lot of terms in it, maybe that you haven't heard, but this one's got pictures too, okay? And if you'd like to take this, it's $25. But for some of you, you might be ready for something like that. We've got a number of other books out there. In fact, we have a little book that we've been reading and studying, talking a lot about, called How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth by Gordon Fee, who's a Bible scholar and professor at Gordon Conwell Seminary and Regent University. And he's actually living here in Queens and has met with some of our pastoral staff. And we're using his Bible to kind of get us understanding of how to read and understand the Bible. And so we want to kind of open the Bible up this morning and get us involved in it. George Barna did a survey a couple years ago and found out that 84% of Americans think that the Bible is a sacred book. But less than half that number, about 40%, only read the Bible at least 15 minutes a week. So we believe that the Bible is important, but in reality, we don't give it any priority in our life. We don't give it any time. And so while there are people, you know, who kind of attack the Bible and are enemies of the Bible, I mean, I read today in the news cycle that there's some people out in California trying to ban the Bible from being on CD or on DVD because it contains hate speech. The Bible is one of the most censored books in the world. There's a lot of countries and places in the world where the Bibles are illegal. And, you know, if you've read some of the stories, some people have actually been smuggling Bibles into various parts of the world over the past few years. Sometimes even in our public schools and universities, the Bible's suppressed, criticized, kind of pushed aside. Some of the kids over in the Huntington schools told me that they were told by some teachers that they weren't allowed to bring their Bible to school, which isn't true. And they were told that they couldn't read it during lunchtime in the lunchroom, which isn't true. But it's amazing what all the things that they would let them read and not say a word about. But when the Bible comes out, somebody, the enemies kind of go, whoops, and everybody gets upset about this whole thing. And so the Bible is a controversial book. But here at Shelter Rock Church, the Bible really is our lifeline to God. It's God's message to us. And so we take it very seriously. And if you've been here, you know that every week we open it up, we read it, we look at it, we study it. And pretty much everything we do in this church kind of based on, we're not making this up as we go. We're not doing what we feel like might be right. We keep coming back to God's word and keep saying, you know, what does it say? And what's it all about? So we put a little handout in your sheet or in your bulletin this morning that if you'll take it, I'm going to try and run through this. The reason there weren't any parking spaces in the parking lot when you got here this morning was we were working our way through all of these in the first service. So I promised Pastor Jerry we're going to go faster. I said the people in the second service are always a lot smarter, you know. I don't have to explain it as much, all right? So we're going to go a little faster with all this. But here at the very top, you know, what do we believe about the Bible? Well, at least four things here at Shelter Rock. We believe that the Bible is inspired. Second Timothy says, Paul writes and says, the Bible is, you know, the inspired word of God. It's God breathed. God has spoken through people, through ordinary people. In other words, ordinary people like you and me were called by God. God spoke to them and they wrote what God told them to write. He didn't dictate it to them, but through their culture and through their background and their education, they wrote it. So we have books in the Bible that were written by doctors. We have books in the Bible that were written by fishermen. We have books in the Bible, all different kinds of people, some from well-educated, some from very low education, and some were poets and musicians, some were kings, some were some of the poorest people in society. But it's the Bible is inspired. God breathed his word into them. And they wrote it down as he wanted them to write it. And then we also believe that the Bible is infallible. Infallible is kind of one of those explosive words. People kind of take it. Infallible basically means that we think when the Bible speaks about something, it speaks truth. And so when it tells us about history, it's telling us about things that really happened. When it tells us about life and who God is, it tells us about the truth about who God is. In fact, the third thing is that it says that the Bible is authoritative. So it's inspired, it's infallible, and it's authoritative. In other words, it's the only authority that we go to. I mean, you know, when you go looking to solve a problem, and that kind of, you go on the website, and there's this website, and there's that website, and there's three or four different opinions about what ought to be done. Well, which one is really the authoritative opinion? How do you know which one is really right? Well, we believe that the Bible's the authority. That when all these other books have been written and other people's ideas have come, you know, it's the Bible that really sorts all this out and says, this is the way, this is the truth. And so we believe truly that it is the Word of God. Now, the Bible's been criticized because some people have misused the Bible. And so let me give you three mistakes that people have often made in reading the Bible or applying the Bible. Here they are. Number one is some people have used the Bible and kind of added their own private interpretation to it. In other words, they read a story in the Bible And they say, well, this is what it means to me. And so then they kind of twist the whole thing around and say, this is what I should do. It would be, you could pick, there's any number of wild examples. Most of the cults and the different crazy groups that are out there, you know, people use this whole thing. Remember when David Koresh set up that terrible place down in Texas? And he drew in all these people, and he was basically using all these young women and convincing them that he should be the father of their children because he was a prophet from God. You know, he was teaching the Bible. They had Bibles all around, but he was interpreting it in such a way, you know, that to say that he was God's messenger, and he was taking verses and, you know, putting himself in the middle of all this. Not true, okay? And terrible, terrible damage done to people. And people do that. And so you would understand why some people say, oh, those Bible people, you know, look at the terrible things that they do. Well, private interpretation does that. The second mistake people make is they often overlook or ignore the context and the time of the culture. So sometimes things are written in the Bible. In the next couple of weeks, we're going to talk about some of these issues that were written to specific people in specific times. And for a good reason, but they don't really apply to us right now. I mean, they're for the verses about people's hair and how long the hair should be, and whether you should wear a head covering, and what about jewelry, and some of these other things that were written at a time, and how they were written were very appropriate and helpful to people at that time, but don't necessarily apply to where we are. And so that's one of the challenges of trying to figure out, you know, what is cultural and what's universal? What applies now to all people, and then what was just, you know, for the Corinthian church and meant to be helpful to them? And then third is that sometimes people misunderstand the literary genres in the Bible, because there's lots of different ways that God has spoken. So people often say to me, when they hear that I'm a pastor, they go, oh, do you believe the Bible literally? Well, you know, that's kind of a loaded question. I know that they're basically saying something to the effect of, like, I'm not sure I really trust the Bible. I just wanted to meet somebody who's really weird and wacko and tell me why you believe it, right? And I try to say to them, well, yeah, you know, when the Bible talks about things that really happened, yes, I do believe it literally, but when it talks in poetic terms and says that God is a tower, I don't believe that God is like a physical building. I don't believe that when it talks about the mountains clapping their hands in praise to God, I don't believe that the mountains have hands or that the mountains clap their hands in that way. You know, the Bible is different, speaks in different ways. You know, part of it is metaphorical, part of it's poetic, some of it's music, some of it's stories. I don't believe they know that there was a real person, who was, you know, found a man along the side of the road and picked him up and took him to the hotel and took care of him and paid his bills. That's a story. Jesus told a story about that to illustrate a point. It didn't really happen, you know. That's, you know, and so you kind of have to sort all this out. So we have to understand that there's a lot of different ways that God speaks to us. But what's most important is that we have to understand that we read the Bible and we look at it because it gives us the source of our salvation. It tells us the truth about who God's Son is. And the Apostle John kind of summed it up here. Look on the handout. From John chapter 20, you know, at the very end, there's 21 chapters in John. John's been an eyewitness to all of this. He's seen the life of Jesus. He's heard him speak. He's seen his actions. And he's seen Jesus die on the cross and be resurrected from the dead. And he knows that there are going to be millions of people like you and me that will never have his experience. We will never get to see him in person. We'll never get to hear his voice with our own ears. And so John is saying, I'm writing this down so that you'll know. And look what he writes. He says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So the Bible's been written to show us God's plan for the world. He's allowed ordinary people like you and me who saw it happen to put it down and to preserve it so that it will be available so that we'll know the story and that God delivers his message to us. And why? Because it's going to be the source of our life. You know, I've had the great privilege of giving many young people their first Bibles and helping them open them up and get started. It hasn't been without some difficulty. There have been a number of parents who were pleased that their kids were involved in a good youth group with lots of activities, but when they brought a Bible home that this guy Jack gave them, you know, the parents were like, hold on just a second now, you know, like, what kind of weirdos are you, and what kind of a cult group are my kids a part of, and everything else. But one father, I remember, told me one time, he said, you know, I was going to give it a little time. My daughter put it in her room by her bedstand, and it had a little bookmark in it. He says, I just thought I'd just see what happens. He said, I noticed two things. One is that out in the house, her attitude got better. She started respecting us more. There was less sassy talk and more honesty. She wasn't lying to us as much as she had been in the past. And there was more help, and she was willing to kind of, you know, everything was just getting better. She was just becoming a nicer person. She says, and then I went in her room and I noticed that her bookmark had moved. In fact, I would go in sometimes every couple days and the bookmark was moving around the Bible. He says, and then it kind of hit me that maybe the bookmark moving in the Bible has something to do with the way her life is changing with us. And I said, exactly. You see, somehow when we get God's word into our life, it doesn't just go into our brain to kind of be logged in there for some great exam that's going to be given in the future. It comes into our life to change us and to show us a different way of thinking, a different way of looking at the world, a different way of finding out, you know, how we make decisions and what's right and wrong, and what we should do and shouldn't do. And so, as you know, my goal with you is that I want you to get one of these books, and I'd like to see your bookmark start moving, okay? I'd like to see it start, you know, moving through these next 40 days, at least as a start. And let God begin to touch your life and turn you and change the things that maybe have been locked in your life. He'll bring you to real life. So are you up for it? That's my challenge. So let's stop and pray for a minute. And then we're going to talk about how God speaks to us through music and poetry. So here, let's pray. God, we thank you this morning that you haven't left us in this world without instructions. You've given us your book. And Father, we confess this morning that we've left it more often than not unread and unattended. And so we ask you to forgive us for the times that we've been so enthralled with temporary and trivial things, and we've been so distracted that we haven't really looked into your word, and that we just ask you to forgive us and give us a fresh start even this week. I pray that you'll help us to open your word and to realize that you're sending us a message and showing us how to live. And I pray for the person here today who needs you most right now, that you will let them know that your word is available to them. It's like a lifeline being thrown out to them, that they can grab onto it, and that it will bring them to safety. So Jesus, we pray this in your name. Amen. Now, God speaks in all kinds of different ways. And one of the ways he speaks, well, let's put a list up here. Look at all, if you open the Bible, this is just what you'll find. There's history in the Bible, there's kind of narrative, there's genealogies. I know some of the most people think the most boring parts of the Bible, you know, whose father and whose son and whose father and whose son. And there's laws and there's poetry and there's proverbs and there's riddles and there's drama and there's sketches, there's parables, there's letters. And in Revelation, there's the apocalypse, what's going to happen at the end. I mean, the Bible is loaded with all kinds of different things. This morning, we're going to talk about what God put in terms of helping us to not just know facts about him, but that we would have this feeling, that we would understand. He made us to be emotional people, and so we're going to talk about the music and the poetry that's in the Bible. And I've asked Jimmy Costello to come up and talk to us. I don't know that we necessarily need to be convinced of this. I think we're all convinced, but Jimmy's obviously part of the worship team here. Music is big, right?
Absolutely.
I mean, everywhere we go, every commercial we watch, can you imagine watching TV without music, being behind, underneath everything? I mean, we can't even watch sports events without the music being brought. You can't go to the stadium without the music blaring, right? The music is just all over. What was music like for you growing up?
Oh, it was huge. It was absolutely huge. I just remember 8 years old when the Beatles landed. I had to go out and get a guitar, and I sat in my room and I tried to learn every single song. Mm-hmm. I had to get the Beatle boots and, you know, all the stuff that went along with that.
Yeah. Isn't it amazing? This four guys could come. I mean, they had long hair, so we liked that, right? You know,
absolutely.
Our parents hated it, but we liked that. And then they just sang these songs about love and about getting connected with other people and having relationships. And we just know those songs, right? I mean, if we took the rest of the morning and just sang Beatles songs, like 75% of you would know all the words, right? I'm sure you would, right? I'm not going to test you. I know you do, all right? But how did it play out in your life? I mean, what role did music play in your life as you grew up?
Well, it was big. I just kept following various groups. I'd go to concerts by myself. My friends weren't into music like I was, so I traveled everywhere. Mm-hmm. Went cross country by myself, and everywhere I'd go, I'd find a venue with live music. Exactly. It wouldn't matter what kind of music.
Yeah. And it's huge. I mean, this week in Huntington, they opened a brand new theater.
Paramount. Yeah.
And they had like 1,500 people there to watch Elvis Costello.
Yeah.
1,000 people paid like $50 a piece to stand up for like 2 hours, right? Because
yeah.
They love the music. And in the business, how did God use music to touch your life?
Well, before I was a believer, I never listened to Christian music. I didn't even know what Christian music was in this neck of the woods. So I went to a small church in Glen Cove, and I heard this Christian band playing. I'm like, wow, this is not Kumbaya. This is incredible. So I went back, then I went back again. And little by little, I started listening to Christian music, and I think God was working in my heart. And that's what God used to draw me to him, was the music.
Great, great. Well, listen, you and the worship team are here every week. What's it mean for you to be here and to be kind of sharing the music with us and letting us be part of all the, what do you want to see happen here on a Sunday morning?
Well, I kind of hope that what we're doing up here is really expressing to you guys what God does with us when we come to rehearse. It's not always pretty, it's not always, you know, pleasing, but we work very hard, and I listen to music all week long on my laptop, I listen to it in the car, and then we work on the worship set, and you know, just coming in, rehearsing, we're singing his words, we're worshiping him, we're praising him. And believe it or not, throughout the week, it just stays with you.
Okay.
Not every moment, but it stays with you.
Yeah. Well, let's test these people. Let's give them a little quiz here. Let's see, Jimmy sang this morning, "You won't relent until you have it all." They're pretty good. "My heart is
yours."
Yeah, see, they're getting it. You're,
they got it.
You got it, right?
Sing it now.
Okay. So listen, it's God uses it to speak to us.
Absolutely.
And to be part of our lives.
Absolutely.
Jimmy, thank you so much.
You're very welcome.
For sharing all of that. You know, that really is the point of all this, you know? I mean, we don't do this as just to kind of like fill up the first part of the hour and just for entertainment. God wants us to be singing, speaking, you know, sharing his music. And he uses all different kinds of styles. Some with organs, and some slow, and some fast, and some loud, and some soft. But you know what? He uses it all to kind of communicate. And so in the Bible, you see that God uses music and poetry. In fact, in the prophetic books, it's often used. And then when we get to the book of Psalms, which is one of the best known of all, God uses the book of Psalms to do all of this. So on your handout, here we go. Let's fill in a couple more blanks. What poetry and music in the Bible, what makes it so powerful? Number one, it's a memory tool. When you want to remember something, you put it to a song. That's why kids can learn these things. You know, they learn their ABCs, they learn all their different things in school, they put a song to the whole thing, and you and I can learn it as well. And the other thing is that it stimulates our emotional side. God doesn't want us to just be stiff, fact-bearing people. He doesn't just want us to be file cabinets of information. He gave us a heart, and he wants us to feel the excitement. He wants us to feel, you know, the sadness. He wants us to care about other people. And so he gives us our emotions, and he knows that music kind of stimulates that whole thing. Now, how do we recognize poetry in the Bible? How do you know which is which? I don't know if you can see this or not, but I'm holding this up, and this is the last chapter of the book of Job, and you can see that the print on this side is different than the print on this side. Can you see that? Okay. Now, which side is poetry and which side is prose? I'm giving you a little hint. Poetry, prose, right? Yeah. So you can see that just the way it's laid out, you can kind of look and kind of say, now, where's the poetry in the Bible? Well, the publisher has helped you kind of see, you know, the way it's laid out on the page as opposed to the prose. And so then when we see poetry in the Bible, Gordon Fee tells us, he says, watch out for four things, four little reminders here about it. Number one is that the Hebrew poetry, which is what we're reading here, this is written by Jewish people, the book of Psalms. Hebrew poetry is addressed to the mind through the heart. So he wants to speak to our head, but he's going to speak through our heart into our head. In other words, he's going to use emotionally packed words to kind of grab our attention and help us feel something so that we'll learn something with all that. In Gordon Fee's book here on Understanding the Bible, on page 206, he kind of talks about all this thing and says, listen, much of the language in the Hebrew poetry is intentionally emotive. And we should be careful not to over-exegete Psalms by finding special meanings in specific words or phrases where the poet may not even have intended that to be true. Now, exegete is a very religious word. Let me just see what it's, if I can say. To exegete something means that you would look at a sentence and you would take each word and you would define each word individually. What does that word mean? And what does this word mean? And what does this word mean? And exegesis is like putting a whole sentence together of deeper meanings of each word so that you can understand what the whole story is. Gordon Fee says, look, when you get to poetry, you can't exegete every word. You can see that every word means exactly what it means. Because sometimes, you know, poetry, words have emotional meaning and they are kind of strung together in terms of rhyming and how they're fitting together. The poet doesn't put it together that every word has a precise meaning. He said what you need to be careful of is to look at what the overall meaning is and not be hung up on what exactly one word in the poem might be about. The second thing he says is that you should know that Psalms are primarily musical poems. In other words, you know, they're intended to appeal to the emotions, to evoke feelings rather than propositional thinking, to stimulate a response on the part of the individual that goes beyond a mere cognitive understanding of certain facts. So when you read the Psalms, you're not reading it to kind of say, I want to make a list of three facts about God. No, no. The Psalm just is there to tell us about who he is, so that we can have that sense of his presence, kind of a description of him, you know, that goes beyond just words and definitions. And then number three, he says, you know, the vocabulary of Hebrew poetry is purposefully metaphorical. Now, do you remember back in your English classes a long time ago in college or in high school that they talked to you about similes and metaphors? A simile was when you said, well, he is like a cat. Well, it doesn't mean that you were a cat. It's just that you had the nimbleness, or you could walk silently like a cat. You know, you had that kind of thing. You know, you have the same characteristics of something else, and so they use that to kind of describe you. Well, a metaphor often is different from a simile in that it often leaves out the word like, and it would say that God is a rock. Now, we know that we don't mean that God is a rock. God is a rock means that God is solid, that he's not easily moved, that he's foundational, that you can build upon him in that way. To say God is a shepherd and we are sheep doesn't mean that, you know, he's literally a shepherd and that we're literally animals. It's just telling us a story by, you know, putting these together to kind of say, well, look, he's looking out for us. And we need help. We need someone to look out for us. And so God puts this together. And so Gordon Fee reminds us, he says, you know, you should be careful to look for the intent of the metaphor, not to be trying to see precise taking it precise and meaning and literal meaning. I mean, let's be ridiculous. Somebody could say, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. What that means is, folks, we should not be living in a city, okay? See, God told us that we need to be out in the pastures. If you're going to really be a godly person, you need to be living out in the country and living in a pasture, you know, and have still waters all around you. Because the Bible said, you know, right? This is, you understand? You know, we're missing the whole point. The last thing that he reminds us about is that Hebrew poetry also uses a parallel line structure. At times, what that means is that as you read the psalm, sometimes he'll say, the heavens declare the glory of God. And then the next line, he'll talk about the skies, looking up into the skies. And then he'll talk about, you know, looking up and that kind of thing. He's going to say it three or four times in the same time. Now, he doesn't, it's not that he's changing his mind or that he's saying something different. What he's really basically saying is one point, look up. God's creation shows that he's really there. But they'll say it four different times just to kind of add emphasis. Understood? So we don't like look at it and say, well, did he mean that really this, the skies are greater than the heavens, or that the stars are brighter than the clouds, or what? You know, no, he's just saying each one of these things to just kind of add to his point, to make it stronger and stronger with all of that. Now, let's flip it over, okay? Are we getting the feeling here? The book of Psalms is as varied in its poetic style as the Bible is in its various genres. And so what we're going to look at is different types of psalms. And we have at least, we have six listed here. Here's psalms, first would be the psalms of lament. And there's over 60 psalms that, of the 150 that would be called laments. And a lament means to express a deep trust in God that that we're going through struggles, suffering or disappointment. You know, when you're lamenting about something, you're saying, why is this happening? Why am I going through this? How much longer is this going to be? How do I get through all of this? Well, there's over 60 psalms that basically do all of that. Psalm 22 and 42 and even Psalm 139 that you might know, you know, are examples of all. You just jot down some of those numbers, and maybe when you go home this week, you can kind of look at some of these. Psalm of Thanksgiving is the second type. Psalm 116 or 118 would be good examples. The psalmist is basically just expressing feelings and thoughts of gratitude towards God. Then we have the psalms of salvation and history. Psalm 105 and 106 kind of tell the story about how God rescued his people and brought them out of captivity. And the psalmist tells this long story, these long, long psalms about, stanza after stanza about, look what God did and how he made all this happen. And so a lot of the history, you know, why did they do it? So that the people would remember what God had done. And they would be able to sing this song. And then we have the psalms of celebration. Psalm 50, Psalm 101 would help us, you know, as we, God kind of leads us to the place we would remember the covenant that God's made with us. So this morning, when we're going to take the Lord's Supper, we remember what God has done for us. I mean, we sing and remember how God has loved us and what he's done for us and how we know that we can trust him. And then there's the Psalms of Wisdom, Psalm 37, Psalm 73, one of my favorite psalms, and Psalm 127. You know, the Lord is my light and my shield. I mean, these are psalms of wisdom, praising the merits of wisdom in a life based on following God and trusting in him. And then there's psalms of trust. Well, this is where Psalm 23 would fit in. Psalm 23 and 27 and 91 and 121. I lift up my eyes into the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord God who made the heavens, made the hills and the mountains. You see, it's these psalms of trust that we have, that emphasize how God can be trusted even though we're going through hard times. There's also hymns of praise in all of this. Psalm 100, you know, is a hymn of praise to God. And so you have these different types of psalms. People have said that, you know, the psalms have every emotion that you can experience. So if you want to be a well-rounded person and let God really speak into all the parts of your life, learn the Psalms. Because there are Psalms that deal with being at the lowest, you know, the most difficult times, and there are Psalms that are at the highest points of celebration and everywhere in between, and all the questions of life, that everything that happens, you know, kind of works out in all of that way. So how do we use the Psalms? Look what I wrote down, three little guidelines here for you, and you can just take and apply these. The Psalms can be for you a guide to worship. Use them to express your thoughts and feelings about God. And so when you're together with a group or when you're by yourself and you open the Bible and say, I don't know what to say, well, let the Psalm say it for you. Open it up and say it with the psalmist. You know, let that word come out of your mouth. Just read it aloud and kind of say it to God. It guides you in your worship. Number two is the Psalms can demonstrate to us how we can relate honestly to God. I mean, when you go back and read what David writes in some of his Psalms, and about how he's struggling and how he's angry against his enemies and how he's wondering how much longer he's going to have to suffer in these situations, you understand that God is saying in his word, he opens the door for us to express our frustrations. So sometimes in our prayers, we need to just let our emotions come out and say, God, I don't get it. God, I just need your help. I'm just so tired. I'm just so worn down. And God encourages us to relate honestly to him. We don't have to pretend and cover up. And then number three, the Psalms really demonstrate the importance of reflection and meditation on what God has done for us. Something powerful about just remembering what God's done. And you know, so I'm sure the problems of the immediate problems of the day can seem so overwhelming. And you're thinking, there's no way you're going to be able to handle these until you stop and say, well, let's remember what God did last year. Let's remember what God did last month. Let's remember what God did to his people in Israel, you know, as we read the Psalms. We start remembering, and then God gives us confidence and says, the same God who got us through is going to be with us to help us get through what we're going through right now. So the Psalms help us in that way. Now, I have to give you one warning on all this. You know, you can put in that little spot underneath, you can put a little asterisk and say, understand this, when you read the Psalms, there's no guarantee of a pain-free life. There's no guarantee that's going to be all pleasure and comfort and sweetness and happiness. Life isn't that way. And so the Psalms will tell you, when you read David, who was the king, but David, who had enormous problems, he made mistakes himself. You read about his confession in Psalm 51 to the terrible mistake that he made with Bathsheba. And you read about the troubles that he had in his family. And you read about the way that even his closest friends kind of betrayed him a little bit and all the troubles that happened. In the midst of that, you'd have to say David didn't have a pain-free life. He didn't have a life that was just covered and protected by pleasure. But in the midst of all that, he still learned how to thank God and praise God and trust God. And that's what God wants you to learn. Because you're going to have pain and you're going to have disappointment and you're going to have struggle. But God wants you to know, keep thanking, keep praising, keep your focus on him. And the Psalms will help you do that. So let's do this before we're done. Let's look at Psalm 1. Right off the bat. And if you didn't bring a Bible today, if you use the Bibles that are in front of you, you can see that it's on page 532. Psalm 1 just gets us off to a start, just with a bang, like kind of puts it right in order about the place that God's Word has in our life and how it changes us and makes us different. So let's look quickly at this. Psalm 1, we're going to put it up on the screen. You can read it either from your Bible or you can read it with us on the screen. Let's read it together. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Well, there you go. God just lays it out and says, if you want to be happy, I mean, really, that's kind of where it starts. So we put this little note at the bottom here. You know, you want to see what blessed people are. To be blessed means to be happy, to be satisfied, to be fulfilled. And God says, you know, listen, you watch Oprah, you look at all the magazines, you're watching all these things on television that are trying to tell you how to be happy and satisfied in life. Well, Psalm 1 just puts it together, and God says, you want to know how to be happy? This is how to be happy, because this is how to be blessed by God. And so what does he say? Blessed people are like. He says, number one, they're discerning. They're not caught up in their culture that kind of leads them away from God. He talks about this in verse 1. And he basically says, you know, blessed are, you know, the people that, because they don't stand in the way of, they don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. They don't stand in the way of sinners. They don't sit in the seat of the mockers. He says, just get away from the people that are taking you away from God. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't have friends that aren't believers. It just means that we don't let those people influence us. You know, you can be an alcoholic and hang out with alcoholics, as long as you go to AA and hang out with alcoholics. But I would say if you had a problem with alcohol, I wouldn't go to the bar and hang out there, because you're putting yourself in a position, in a place that's probably going to bring destruction and damage into your life and hurt you. And so, you know, he makes it very plain and says, listen, the people who are blessed don't walk in these ways that, you know, are leading away from God. But he says, verse 2, he says, his delight is in the law of the Lord. So they're passionate people. First, they're discerning, okay, that they can figure out where they should be and where they shouldn't be. And secondly, they're passionate in that they basically said their delight is in the law of the Lord. And on that law, they meditate both day and night. Do you think your life or my life would be better, would be stronger, if we spend as much time thinking about God's word as we think about sports? I mean, you know, how much time do you spend a day reading about sports, listening to sports on radio, watching ESPN and everything else? I mean, you know who I'm talking to here, right? I mean, we're just fascinated by it. And maybe in the other level of your house where the other people live, the food channel's on all the time, right? I know some people never turn the channel off. It's just playing all the time. It's like house music, you know. They're baking cupcakes, and they're having the food truck race, and they're having all these. It just goes on and on and on. And we're just taking it in, right? Because we're just so fascinated. We become foodies, and we're all into everything else. And you know what? God's saying to us, look, I made all those things for your pleasure and your enjoyment, but isn't it amazing that you'd spend the majority of your time looking at those things and practically no time, maybe 15 minutes a week, reading my word, listening to my voice? And God says, listen, the people who are blessed, the people who are satisfied, delight in the law of the Lord and meditate on it day and night. And what's the result of that? Well, verse 3, they're rooted. They're like a tree. Here we go. Like, I guess you'd call this a simile. It's a simile, it's a metaphor. It's like a tree planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and the leaf does not wither, and whatever he does prospers. Can you see the picture? Can you see the tree? You've been there someplace, right? You see this strong tree, the lushness of it, the beauty of the leaves, the fruit that's on it. You see the stream that's running by there. You know the roots that are coming down and how it's being nourished in all that way. He said, that's how I want you to live your life. I want you to be prosperous. I want you to be healthy. I want you to be growing. I want you to be connected with me. Let my word and my presence and my spirit be like water coming up through your roots. And I want your roots, you want your life to go looking for me and then just draw me up. And so that, you know, if you put me into your life, you're going to be green and prosperous and fruitful. He said, but the opposite, if you keep me out of your life, you become spiritually anorexic, or you become rejected in some way, you're going to end up like dried shoots of grain. You're going to be like stalks of grain that are just like empty husks and hulls. That's what he talks about. He says, you know, that in the next verse he says, not so the wicked. They're like the chaff. The chaff is a word for the kind of that shell that's around the grain. And when they would thresh the grain and get the meat of the grain out and to use it, this is what the stalk, this is the leftovers. Most of us never threshed grain before. I guess my best analogy to you would be like when you go to Five Guys and they give you all those peanuts, or you go to the ball game, you know, and you break open the peanuts and you throw the shells on the floor. Well, the shells are like the chaff, okay? They're just the outer protection, and just, it has no value. We just throw it on the floor. And so the psalmist basically says, look, the wicked, the people that are ignoring God, they're like the chaff. They're the peanut shells. And the people just come and sweep them away. They're just gone. They have no meaning in their life. And then he says in verse 5, look, you know, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the assembly of the righteous. So he's saying, look, you know, you get to decide, you know, what you're going to be. Are you going to be productive? I'll put that, you know, number 4 here. Are you going to be productive and bear fruit with your life? Are you going to let God's spirit that you were created to have run through, are you going to let it run through your life? I mean, he's made you this way for him to be in you. Or are you going to fill your life up with other superficial, trivial stuff that really won't cause you to grow? In fact, it will kind of cause you to wither. You're kind of just dry up and be nothing. What's it going to be? And then finally, he says, you know, that blessed people are known by God, that the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, and that the way of the wicked will perish. That basically what he's saying here is that the Lord knows them, and the Lord recognizes them, and the Lord takes care of them. And that's where you want to be. You know, this summer, Becky and I had a wonderful adventure. When we left Youth for Christ, the board and the leaders of Youth for Christ gave us a cruise as a way to say thank you for 40 years of our ministry there. Wow. We left out of New York. We went to Bermuda and Puerto Rico and St. Thomas. Is there anybody here that wouldn't go on a cruise if I told you today you could go down and get on? Oh, no. Not. We'd all go, right? You know, we got on that cruise, and they gave us a little card, and we got in the lines we normally got in, and we kind of waited around, kind of wondered what was going to happen, and someone came up and looked at our card and said, oh, Mr. Crabtree, Mrs. Crabtree, here, come with us. Something was written on that card that said that we were sweet passengers. In other words, we found out we had the highest privileges of everyone on the boat. We had our own little private restaurant to go and have breakfast in. We got all of our laundry done for free. We had perks on top of perks. We had more perks than we knew what to do with perks, okay? And I would wait in line, and they'd say, no, no, come with us. So we go and get to the front of the line. We would go here and there, and everything was like taken care of. It's like they knew us, and they recognized us. And we're like, oh, how is our card different from everyone? I said, well, your card, this has been paid for. And so we're taking care of you. And I thought to myself, isn't that amazing? You know, we didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We didn't pay. It was paid for us. The door was open to us. They said, come, you know. We're watching over you. They took care of us. I wish it would have lasted more than 9 days, okay? But the good thing is that the God who created you has paid the highest price and opened the doors of heaven to you. And there's no counting the days. How wonderful it's going to be in his presence. And the perks, oh, they don't even know perks. We don't even know perks compared to eyes have not seen, ears have not heard, neither can our human minds imagine what God has prepared for those who love him. Let's celebrate. God's going to give us everything that we need. This morning we come to the Lord's table, and this is our metaphor. This is our reminder. God gives to us the bread and the cup to tell us how much he loves us and what he's done for us. This is the payment of your eternal cruise. This has opened the door for you to be welcomed in. This has taken care of all of your debts, all of your sins, all of your trespasses. God sent his own son. His message to you this morning is he loved you, not thought about you, not just gave you a list of facts. He loved you. And out of that love, he gave his very best, gave his son for you. So you know this morning, no matter how you feel, no matter how you've been beat up this week, no matter how discouraged some of the thoughts have been running through your mind about where you stand with other people and what's your purpose in this world, you know when you come here, God loves you. You're not a piece of waste to him. You're not a piece of garbage to him. He loves you and cares about you. He's done everything for you. He invites you to come, to take the bread and the cup today, and to say, God, I know what you've done for me. I know your son, Jesus, to be in my life.